Again, open your Bibles in Galatians chapter 5. We're going to finish chapter 5 today, Lord willing. We're going to look at the fruits of the Spirit. We have been seeing so far in Galatians how Paul has established the case that we are saved by grace, through faith, that it's not of works, it's not about being obedient to the law, it's not about doing certain things to please God and thus make us right with Him. It's about faith, simple trust in God and His completed work on the cross of Calvary. Paul had to address that because of the false teachers that have crept in among Galatians trying to perverse the gospel, trying to influence them to become followers of this new teaching, not of the truth. Paul said that they have fallen from grace if they have walked away from simple faith in Jesus unto works. How Paul mentioned, if you are circumcised, it benefits you nothing. Christ benefits you nothing. And so he said, if you are going to keep the law, then you have to keep the whole law. So that was the things that he was establishing. And as he was finishing in chapter 4, he was making those points very strong. And in 5, he invited now into this fact that now to come back unto the grace, to come back unto the freedom that we have in Jesus, the liberty that we have as Christians. And he also talked about love, how love fulfills the law. We talked about it last week. And we have also seen how he gave a simple formula. How to live godly lives. You see, one of the issues, as we talked about, that these legalists have, these Judaizers had, when they come with this message of the law, was that they said, listen, you need to keep the law so that you will be pure, you will be holy, you will not sin, and so forth. They fail to understand the meaning and the power of living under the grace of God, under the power of God, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 16, we're just going to remind ourselves a little bit of that. He says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Simple as that. That's it. It's that simple. If you live in the Spirit, if you are guided by the Holy Spirit, you will not sin. Simple as that. But if you are sinning, then you're not living under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's a simple logic. And then now we're going to go from verse 19 and onwards, and we're going to see a comparison between these two things. One, living under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The other, under the guidance of the flesh. And so verse 19, he tells us this now. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we see from the kind of last statement, this is something that obviously they were aware of. And he just tells them, these things, the list of things that he's laying out, he says, these things are evidence. It's evident by these things that somebody is living according to the flesh. And we're just going to slightly cover over them. We're not going to spend too much time into them. They're pretty straightforward. Adultery. Excuse me. Adultery, together with the following three, are all works of the flesh that are connected to the sexual immorality. So first four deal with specifically with sexual immorality. Now we obviously know what the adultery is. Cheating on your spouse. That's that. Nothing more than that. But that's the work of the flesh. Nobody can say, oh, I was guided by the Spirit of God to leave my wife or leave my husband. No, you were not. You were guided by your flesh and your fleshly desires. Adultery is a work of the flesh. Fornication literally means illicit sexual intercourse. It literally is applied to anything outside of bonds of marriage between one man and one woman. So, every sexual activity outside of marriage. Also, it's interesting, Greek word is porneia. That's where we get our word pornography. Interesting. One of the good reasons why not to watch it, because it promotes exactly that. Uncleanness literally refers to moral uncleanness, the impurity of lustful, impure motives. So it deals with motives in this case. Lewdness, unbridled lust, literally could be translated. So these are all things that can be put into one. And often, they all work together. They're not just all separate. But they all can be displayed in different ways also. And they deal not just with action, but sometimes even with the thoughts, intentions, motives. Idolatry obviously means the worship of false gods. Worshipping anything or anyone but God alone. Now, we talked about it before, idolatry displays itself in so many forms. Even today, our society, even though we don't necessarily bow down before statues, even though some do, there's many other idols that we can worship. As we talked before, it can be a simple thing that fits in your pocket that people worship. Anything that takes God's place, God's central place in your life, in your heart, is an idol. Sorcery literally means pharmakeia, administration of drugs. So at that time, part of pagan worship would involve usage of drugs, hallucinative drugs that will produce hallucinations. So it was often connected in that context with worship of false gods, sorcery. Hatred, well, we all know what that means. We are all probably guilty of it at times. Contentious. Well, are you a contentious person at times? I can be. But that's a work of the flesh. It's not something you should justify. Jealousies. Now, we talked about it before, I'm not going to repeat myself too much. That there's different kinds of jealousies. This kind of jealousies is literally the one that it's envious. That it looks at other person as a rival. You're jealous for what they have, what they possess, how well they're off. That kind of a jealousy, the wrong kind of a jealousy. The good one is the one when you're jealous for the well-being of somebody else. This is not that kind of a jealousy. It's the opposite of that. When you are envious of their success, their blessing, and so forth. Outbursts of wrath. And it's interesting, if you were to look at a Greek dictionary and to look at the description of how this word is described, it fits many descriptions. You know, heat of anger, passion. You know, all of us can at times be guilty of that. We can all be guilty of outbursts of wrath, and it's definitely a work of flesh. There's no justifiable reason to have it. Selfish ambitions. It's clear. Not that ambition itself is bad, but selfish ambition is bad. And it's interesting, in the Greek language, this word was used for politicians most often, for people who strived for office. Not necessarily saying that everybody who is a politician fits this description, but they looked at them and found this word perfectly describes this. Selfish ambition, dissensions or divisions, heresies, again, all these things we are familiar with, envy. Similar to jealousy, murders, literally meaning slaughter. Planning to somebody else's life away. Drunkenness. In this particular usage, word mete means habitual intoxication. So somebody who is continually intoxicated, who has problem with alcohol, rivalries and the like. And this literally, word means komos, literally means a nocturnal riotous procession of half-drunken fellows who after a parade through the streets go and honor this particular god, Bacchus, or some other deity. So literally means those who go out, get drunk, and then do stupid things in modern terms. And Paul tells us those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, notice that he says those who practice such things. He didn't say those who do such things, who practice. There's a difference between doing and practicing. Because all of us at times could be guilty of some of these things. And since we have established we're all sinners, we're no better. As a Christian, I'm no better than somebody who is not. I am forgiven. That's what makes me different. I'm now a child of God. I have a hope of heaven. But I've not stopped being a sinful person. I'm in my growth, as we talked about it, I'm desiring to sin less. I strive for holiness. So therefore, I should sin less and not have these things characterize my life. But what's interesting is that he says those who practice such things. So if somebody claims to be a Christian, but they are continually intoxicating themselves, they are continually practicing outbursts of wrath, it's a troubling thing. Because those things, as Paul has classified to us, are works of the flesh. They signify this person is controlled by their flesh. This is the whole contrast. You don't want to be controlled by the flesh, you want to be controlled by the Spirit. And Spirit can help you if you struggle with some of these things. You know, before I was a Christian, anger, wrath, was the very natural thing for me. I would get in fights very easily, almost enjoy doing it. Once I got saved, it's not like those things got away, but I started experiencing victories at times when I knew in the past I would have this outburst of wrath. I will jump on person for saying something. I had self-control, but we'll talk about it as we get to the fruits of the Spirit. So that's the difference. Those who practice signify those who live in open rebellion against God. They know better and yet they choose to live this way. You know, he says, notice that he's purposely saying kingdom of God. What does the kingdom imply? Well, if you say you live under a kingdom, or under a king, or a queen, or whoever, you're implying that you live under the rules and regulations of the person in charge. So people who live like this, they are not under the kingdom of God. They don't want to be under God, because they don't want to be under His laws and regulations. In God's kingdom, we live under God's rules, under guidance of the Spirit, as we will see. So people who practice these things, they testify by their behavior that they don't live for the kingdom of God, but for the kingdom of self. And that's a major difference. And then the contrast of that is what we want to focus. You know, because all these things come natural to us. But this is what we need to strive for. Verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You know, the list of the works of the flesh were quite long. But the list of fruit of the Spirit is not. And that's significant. We are to have a fruit of the Spirit. And literally this word means fruit, work, act, or deed. So this is the natural outworking of the abiding power of the Spirit that is working in the life of a believer who has yielded himself or herself to the authority of God. Meaning under the authority of the King, under kingdom of God. And what's interesting in regards to this fruit, you know, you can parallel this if you write notes with John 15, as we talked about it before, as we are in this book, this abiding in Jesus. The fruit comes by abiding. It's not something you work for. It comes as a natural result of you abiding in Jesus. And one of the interesting things about fruit is that it reproduces itself. Fruit on its own in its nature is attractive and also can nourish. So these are the fruits of the Spirit. These are not spiritual fruits. There's a difference. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Spirit working in and through the life of a believer. So it's not something you take credit for. It's something that God gets the glory for. So the fruits of the Spirit are love. Obviously, if you know anything of the Bible, this word that he's using here is word agape. And it's interesting, before we go into talking a little bit more about this agape love, is to understand that this is the first thing on the list. Why? Because it's the foundation for everything else. If there's no love, there won't be anything else. It's the first, the foremost, the most important thing in the life of a believer. Love. Love for God, love for others, other believers, love for the unbelievers, love for enemies. That needs to be evident in the life of a believer. As we talked about it before, this word agape is Greek word, but has been truly adopted by the New Testament writers and given this strong description of God's love, in a sense, as often is referred to. But it's in the sense of love that is completely unselfish. Love that looks for the benefit of other person. Love that is willing to sacrifice for another person. And to just remind ourselves a little bit of it, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where Paul describes this love. He tells us, what kind of love is this? You remember in Corinthians were a church that were kind of messy church. Not in a good way, messy, but in a bad way. There was anger and strife and rivalries between them. The works of the flesh were more evident than the fruits of the Spirit in their church. And so Paul was writing to them to encourage them, and he tells them this, and they also kind of exalted these spiritual gifts. But he is telling them, though I speak with the tongues of men, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 13, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Excuse me, and though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have no love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Do you get a clue how important love is in the life of a believer? And then he describes this agape love. So every time he talks about love in this context in 1 Corinthians is the word agape. There are other words in Greek language that are used in the Bible to describe love, phileo, eros, and many others. But this is the one that he is focusing here. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own, and does not provoke, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. We'll stop here. I'm not going to go through the whole 1 Corinthians 13. If you want to listen to the message, you can go online and listen to it. But notice the significance of love. Love never fails. It will never fail. As a fruit in your life, it will never fail. So, since it's such an important part of our life, and it is an important fruit of the Spirit, how does it look like? Well, we mentioned it before also, but agape is not an emotional feeling. It's not something you feel, oh, I feel that I like this person very much. Oh, this is my good friend, therefore I love them. It's not that kind of a feeling. This is my child, therefore I love him or her. This is my parent, therefore I love them, my sibling. No. None of those emotionally strong connections that we can have with a person. It's a love that makes a self-conscious decision to look at other person and say, I'm going to do everything I can for your benefit. I'm not going to injure you. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm going to bless you. No matter how you treat me. That's the kind of love. So how does it look like? Well, exactly like that. It's a self-conscious decision to allow the Spirit to work in you this kind of a love towards people around. Sometimes you need agape love for your spouse, for your child, or for your parents, or siblings, for people who naturally emotions arise. But sometimes you need this kind of a love for those who have the hardest time. Your neighbors, your co-workers, your... list goes on. Anyone you may have issues with, this is when you really need to rely on the Spirit to produce this fruit in your life. To look at them and say, I'm going to bless you. No matter what. No matter if you don't bless me. When you curse me, I'm going to bless you. And obviously the best example we have in the Bible of this kind of love is Jesus. He who was without sin died for us who were sinners, enemies of God. When we were still His enemies, Christ died for us, we are told. That's the kind of love. If you want to learn more about this love, look at Jesus. Read the Gospels. See how He was dealing with people, how He loved them. And I find it fascinating when you think about Jesus. There was a man who everybody knew clearly who he was. In a sense, in his character. Everybody knew that he was uncompromising, that he loved God, that he preached the truth. Everybody knew that he wasn't okay with sin, yet sinners flocked to him. Religious leaders came to him. Everybody came to Jesus. And he knew how to deal with all of them in a proper way and loved them in a proper way. He could love a sinner without loving their sin. He could love a self-righteous Pharisee who in his actions opposed Jesus. He died for all, friends or enemies. There's a saying you probably heard, it says, whoever loves much, does much. I think that's a good description of agape love. Next thing is joy. Greek word chara means gladness, delight. It's actually a very popular word in the New Testament, appears 59 times. And as we mentioned before, again, I'm going to mention again because it's important. Joy is not the same as happiness. It's much greater than happiness. Because happiness is determined by circumstances. If your circumstances are bad, you can't be happy. And that's okay. You're not supposed to be. Because happiness is dictated by circumstances. Joy is the opposite. Joy is determined by the truth, reality, that you are loved by God, accepted by God. So no matter what happens, whether good or bad, you can have joy knowing that you are loved by God, accepted by God. You cannot look at your circumstances and think, oh, everything is going bad, God is against me. No, you can have joy knowing that He is still for you, with you. In the midst of it. You know, I would say devil was successful in deceiving the world in two ways. One of the things that he is very successful in regards to these things is that he has convinced the world that the most ultimate pursuit in life is the pursuit of happiness. And that's not true. It's the pursuit of God. That's the most ultimate pursuit anyone can go for. Pursuit for holiness. And those things can, as you mentioned before, happiness comes as a result of those things. And many have went this route of pursuing happiness as the primary thing in their life and are never satisfied. They keep chasing after it, never finding it. Especially when inevitably a bad thing happens, they're devastated because they can't be happy and they shouldn't be happy. Another thing I would say the devil was successful in convincing humanity is that he has convinced the world that the kingdom of God is a place of gloom and kind of those serious people that you don't like to be around with. But it's not. The kingdom of God is joyous, wonderful, happy place, truly. Being under the rule of God is where you find true happiness. But before you reach happiness, you need to find that joy. Because joy is a result of God accepting you, loving you, taking care of you. So it's much more greater thing than a much more superior thing than a pursuit of happiness. And the wonderful thing about joy is, again, you and I can have that at all times, good or bad. Because I know when things are not going well, when things are terrible maybe, I can still have joy because He is with me. I'm not alone. I know that He will work out everything for good for those who are called according to His purpose, to His children. So I don't have to have a smile all the time when I walk down the street if something is not great. That's not joy. That's sometimes being fake. Joy is having peace, knowing, oh, God still loves me. And He is still going to do something wonderful in the midst of this tragedy, in the midst of this difficulty, in the midst of this trial. I can have that joy. He talks, the next one is peace. We get a very famous name, Irene, from this Greek word. And literally the translated word means exception from the rage and havoc of war, the tranquility of state of soul assured of its salvation through Jesus. So you see how connected these are, how love is connected with joy and peace, and how peace is connected with joy and love. And all these are connected. You know why? Do you notice that it says fruit of the Spirit and gives a list? It doesn't say fruits, as oftentimes is referred to. It's a fruit, singular. This peace doesn't mean that you're just freed from trouble or you're like, oh, like people who are sometimes intoxicating themselves or getting high to kind of find this peace from trouble. It's not kind of a peace he's talking about. It's peace, obviously, that we know that we are at peace with God. We are no longer at war with Him. When we were His enemies, we were at war with Him. Even though necessarily He wasn't at war with us. Knowing that I'm at peace with God and I can be at peace with other people. They're not my enemies. I have no reason to fight against anyone. But that peace comes out of the joy that's in me, out of the love that's already in me. I can have that peace. It's the kind of a peace that's not always absence of fighting, but it's the peace that surpasses all understanding. When in the midst of difficulty, you can have joy and peace knowing that God is going to work things out. And I think if any one of us who have walked with God for a while have experienced that, we have experienced tragedies in life. We have experienced losses, whatever it might be. But in those times, when you had peace, when you had joy, it was because of what He was doing. And maybe people around you looked and said, how can you do this? How can you handle it so well? And the only thing you could say, well, it's God. I cannot describe it. It's the peace that He gives me. So that I don't have to strive or fight how I'm going to solve this financial issue, how I'm going to solve my health problems, how I'm going to solve my family issues, or, you know, the list can go on. It's the peace that the world cannot know. It can only be experienced by God's working in you, by the Spirit working in you. As one saying says, safety consists not in the absence of danger, but in the presence of God. Is that that kind of peace that you know you're in His hands? You know, things around can you be crazy, but you're in His hands. And, you know, church history has been filled with many examples of persecution and examples of suffering of believers. You know, when I turn on the TV today, go online, you see that being very popular. But also if you read books like Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I encourage you, if you have never done, to do so. It's a record of suffering of Christians through the centuries. And one thing that is very common is the peace in the midst of the greatest trial a person can go through. People being burned at the stake, yet having complete peace. Being crucified, tortured under the famous Spanish Inquisition, some of the sufferings that Christians have gone through, under brutal torture, yet still having peace, is because God was with them. Very unique peace. Long suffering. Described as patience, endurance, consistency, steadfastness, perseverance, slowness in avenging wrongs. This is all the words that can describe this word. Long suffering. This is a not popular word in society today. It's quite contrary to the modern thinking. In modern thinking, anything that has to do with suffering is bad. But long suffering, according to God, is actually a very good thing to have. A patience to endure annoyances of people around you. Provocations that happen in your life. Not to respond to them. To endure when you are, you know, something has been done to you that was wrong. To keep enduring when the accusations arise against you that are not true. You know, to be consistent in how you deal with people when they are not being loving to you, when they're being short with you, where they're being pointing their finger at you and calling you names or saying things. You know, long suffering means also service, being steady in your service to the people. It's connected with love. And it's interesting, Christian life is not suffering free. The saddest thing that ever was preached in the modern church, was this prosperity gospel that says God wants you to be happy and healthy and wants to bless you financially and just worry-free life. Garbage. It's not true. We are told that through many trials we will enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said that we will be persecuted. Part of Christian life is suffering. You don't take pleasure in it. Okay, don't get me wrong. But you accept it as a reality of life and you endure through the suffering. In a way that people who cause it, or circumstances that cause it, don't get you to react in the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To be long-suffering, to be loving and kind and joyful and so forth. Having peace. You know, what's interesting, in the Council of Nicaea, one of the most famous church councils in the history in the 4th century AD, out of the 318 delegates who attended that council, these church leaders, about 12, if not less than 12, were the only ones who did not have any physical infirmity or any kind of a physical torture administered to them. Over 300 of them had limbs cut off because of fate. Some had burn marks on them and so forth. They all endured great suffering. Yet that never prevented them to continue on. Someone once asked C.S. Lewis, why do the righteous suffer? And I love his reply. It's kind of very British. Why not? He replied. They're the only ones who can take it. Mm-hmm. And it's so true. Because of the Spirit working in you. Kindness can be described as moral goodness, integrity. And again, this works in harmony with all things mentioned together, with long-suffering. You know, being kind to people around you. And in Romans 12:10, Paul tells us, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see how these things work together? Kindness is a natural result of Spirit working in you. There's this story of this lady that I read who often went to the post office to buy stamps and so forth. And then as technology advanced, you could buy stamps, you know, and machines and so forth. And so one day she was standing in a post office line, and this lady that often saw her there also in the line with her and said, are you buying stamps again? Said, yes, I am. Do you know that there's a place right over there where you can buy without waiting? So, yeah, I know. It's a machine. I'm standing here because they will ask me, how's my arthritis doing? And that's the work, I think, of the Spirit. When people come to you because they know, not just you're kind to them, you care about them. And kindness is not just being kind, it's actually expressing care about somebody else. Goodness, uprightness of life, heart, connected with kindness, also very similar in a meaning. This doesn't mean that we are good, it just means that the Spirit of God is working in us and changing us, that we live in an upright way. Our heart is being transformed by the power of God. So you can live in an upright way. So when everyone else is compromising, when everyone else is at your job site doing something illegal, you're willing to stand up and live uprightly. But it also is a kind of a goodness that it's shown to those who err, those who make mistakes around you, when they are maybe guilty of doing wrong. You're not being condescending, but you're being good to them, loving in that way. Faithfulness also can be translated as faith, is the Greek word pistis, and it literally means a belief with the predominant idea of trust or confidence in God or in Christ. As we talked before, faith, the meaning, the biblical meaning of faith, the Christian meaning of faith, is not this kind of a blind faith into something you cannot know. It's actually based in solid evidence, knowing that you can trust God. Literally means believing God. Not just believing that He exists, that's not enough. It's believing Him. But here is also applied as in the context of faithfulness, meaning being Spirit of God works in us not just to have faith, to believe God, but to be faithful to God, to be faithful to our spouse, to people around us, to our family. It's an interesting, faithfulness is a characteristic of a man or a woman who is reliable, who you can be trusted on. Paul said that he was called into ministry because he was qualified, because of his great knowledge. No. It says, he counted me faithful who called me into the ministry. The only reason why Paul was called into ministry because of faithfulness. So to be faithful to God, to people around you, you need the Spirit of God to fully work in you. It's interesting in Ephesians 1:1, believers are called faithful. Again, it's because of the Spirit of God. Now, faithfulness in itself has a kind of a dose of dedication in it, but it takes a lot more than dedication to remain faithful. You see, having faith in God is one thing. Believing God is another thing. You see, a lot of people say they believe in God. Oh, I believe God exists, yes. But then when tragedy hits, when difficulty hits, that faith disappears. They start questioning and wondering and accusing God. And if you call yourself a Christian, mark my words, enemy will throw anything at you to doubt God, to question Him, to have cause to lose faithfulness to Him. That's why you need the Spirit to work in you to remain faithful. That confidence, knowing He is going to work this out for good. I've seen people who, you know, seemed to walk with God for years, regularly attending church. Everything seemed right on surface. Tragedy hits. They're angry. Why did God allow this? And so forth. And they walk away, blaming God like it's God's fault. And for some of the things that has happened to some of those people, was even their own fault. Why? Because they somehow at some point bought this lie that Christian life is about being happy, healthy, wealthy. It's not. A Christian life is marked with suffering. And sometimes it may not even be something like that. Faithfulness can be something as just being consistently doing something for the Lord without seeing results. And can be difficult. You can question God, how long do I need to do this? When will I see fruit? And when I was thinking about it, I was reminded about Norman Geisler. I don't know how many of you know about him. He's a quite known Christian writer, apologist. And he teaches it actually at the seminary, at Veritas Seminary that's connected to Calvary Chapel Bible College in Marietta. It's interesting, you know, when he was a child, he was taken to every Sunday to Sunday school by this particular bus driver that would pick up children and drive them to church. And this bus driver would take him for every Sunday, drive this young man, Norman, to the church, who wasn't a believer. And he did it about 400 times, he estimates. It was finally during his senior year in high school, after being picked up for church over 400 years, that Norman Geisler committed his life to Christ. Now imagine this bus driver after 395 times saying, I'm just done. I'm not picking this guy up. It's totally a waste of time. No, just being faithful in doing what God has called him to do. And we need the Spirit to do in us, because we are not long-suffering or patient, as we know. Gentleness. Meekness can be translated. And it's interesting, when you look at the root meaning of this word and how the word is used in Greek, it also has an idea of being teachable. Not having this superior attitude over others or demanding one's own rights. But it is not timidity or passiveness. As somebody put it, it is the quality of a man who is always angry at the right time and never at the wrong time. which tells us to practice gentleness, we cannot be guided by our emotions. Because our emotions can tell us, do not at all be gentle now. Raise your voice. Shout at him or her. Say what you think. Don't control your tongue. That's your flesh. The Spirit says, no. React in a gentle way when you're tempted to do otherwise. And then one person that comes to my mind that I've learned a lot from was in Bible college, Paul Lang, Pastor Paul Lang. He was a kind of a guy that you quickly learn you don't mess around with. Okay? If you did something wrong, you did not want to go to his office. That's how serious it was. But at the same time, if you did something wrong, you actually want to be in his office. Even though he was no-nonsense man, he was a very much gentle man who could take you, rebuke you, but lift you up in a way like nobody else can. And he was a perfect example of somebody being gentle. And that's the quality that we need to have. Self-control. This literally means that we are masters of our own desires and passions, especially sensual appetites. Well, we can talk more about it, and we know that a lot could be said, but I just want to say a few things. Self-control is something that a lot of people practice today, okay? It's not unique to Christianity. Some people practice self-control in diet. They just choose to eat a certain way, to control their desires, to eat a particular way so that they would achieve a particular goal. There's also among young people, those who have practicing self-control when it comes to the sexual purity, saving themselves for marriage. There are. Actually, quite a large number, bigger number than most people assume. This is not just that. You see, because a lot of self-control practices that are done by people today are usually out of sometimes selfish reasons. This idea of self-control is for benefit of somebody else. So yes, you're controlling your sensual desire, not just for yourself, but so you will not hurt somebody else. You're actually thinking generations ahead, not just the present moment, your personal benefit. When you are practicing self-control, when people are shouting at you, all these things are working together, self-control. You're looking for their benefits. Maybe for you, the best thing will be to hit that person in the face. And you'll feel good about it. But you need to practice self-control for their benefits at that point. And I remember as a young believer, I've had these things. Once I became, Lord really put some of these challenges in front of me that really pushed me. As I said, I was an angry person. I grew up fighting. I love fighting, sadly. And I remember one time I was with my friend and we were in the park and this guy came up and he wanted to fight. And everything in me was shouting, get up, slap him, destroy him. Literally, that was what was going through my mind. He was just provoking one thing after another. In the past, after first sentence, I'll be all over him. Now, 2 minutes and he's just adding and I'm just thinking, oh, trying to practice self-control and realizing I'm just going to get up and beat everything in him that I could. And thought comes to my mind, just pray. Just pray. So I started praying, Lord, help me. Help me not to hit him. Help me not to hit him. And I don't know, 5-6 minutes into him just provoking and provoking and provoking, all of a sudden, anger starts to diminish in my heart. And all of a sudden I started apologizing for things that I don't even know what I was saying, but I was just practicing these things without realizing. Spirit working in me because I made myself available. And in the end, nothing happened. He was frustrated, we didn't get to fight, and I walked away thinking, this was amazing. I actually did not engage in fight for the first time in how many years. And I was praising God because I knew it wasn't me. It was me allowing Spirit of God to work in me. So I can't take credit for that. And against these things, against this fruit, which is list of these things, there is no law. You see, when you live according to the Spirit, you practice these things. You don't need a law to tell you, you should do this or you shouldn't do that. As a Christian, I don't need to have, even in a practical sense, the laws of the land to tell me what is not right to do. I don't need them. I don't even need to know what's legal, what's not legal. I should already be doing it, being led of the Spirit. As Martin Luther said, there is a law, of course, but it does not apply to those who bear these fruits of the Spirit. The law is not given for the righteous man. A true Christian conducts himself in such a way that he does not need any law to warn or to restrain him. As far as he is concerned, there would not have to be any law. And that's the truth. And that's the point that Paul is trying to communicate to Galatians. You don't need the law to tell you what to do. All you need to do is abide in Jesus. Be under grace. Be in the freedom He has given you. And the natural fruit will be these things. Christ will not lead you. The Spirit of God will not lead you into sin. It's simple as that. And it's as freeing as that. Knowing that all I have to do is just to abide. And the fruit comes. And he tells us, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He reminds us of this reality of the crucifixion. Jesus was crucified for our sins, and we as Christians are to crucify our flesh. So what does the crucifixion represent? Well, obviously death and judgment. Our sins were judged at the cross. Our flesh is to be crucified, is found condemned, is found guilty. It should belong on the cross, dead. That's where it belongs. And it's interesting, this is a different meaning, this is a different word, this is a different usage of the Greek words here in Galatians 5 than it is in Galatians 2:20 and Romans 6:6, where we are told that, you know, our flesh has been crucified with Christ. Here it tells us this is something that we do ourselves. It's a conscious decision that we crucify the flesh. We have taken an action of not walking according to it. You know, the verb is an active voice and points rather to what the believer has himself done and must continue to do in regard as being done. And he tells us 25, who live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So you live in the Spirit. If you live in the Spirit, you walk in the Spirit. It's an action, you're doing it. It's something that's visible. Now, here this Greek word for walking is a little bit different than he mentioned in Galatians 5:16. This one is Greek word stokeo. It literally means to walk in line with, or you can say to keep up with the Spirit. You see, you let the Spirit go ahead, lead you, and you follow, kind of idea. You are walking in the line of the Spirit. That's the kind of the message he is telling us. If you live, you walk. And then he tells us a warning in the context of this, which I find fascinating. It's not, he's like referring to the past. This is in the context of walking in the Spirit. He says, let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You see, one thing that even when you walk in the Spirit, you always have to be careful of is the issue of pride. Pride is one of the greatest dangers we can face, that people face all the time. Because you can be right with God, you can walk in the Spirit, and then become guilty of being prideful of that, thinking, oh, I'm better now than everyone else. Well, our church is better because we teach the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. We're better than anyone else. No, that's pride. And that's not good. Isn't it fascinating that the devil, before he became devil, was named Lucifer? He was angel in heaven, directing praise to God. And it was in heaven that pride hit him, that caused him to fall. So you can be in a good place and still become a victim of pride. And as Christians, the greatest disgusting thing you can possess is a spiritual pride, thinking of yourself better than someone else. Looking in, even in unbelievers, is like kind of a stinky attitude. Looking at other Christians who are maybe not as mature and thinking, I'm so much better than you are. When are you going to reach my level? When are you going to see what I see? No, that's a disgusting thing. And you are to walk in the Spirit, we should walk in the Spirit. Just be careful of pride. You know, somebody once pointed and says, my understanding of fruit is, what fruit is, and therefore what I expect others to bear may be faulty or incomplete. It is all too easy to have a mental list of spiritual fruits and to conclude if someone does not produce what is on my list, that he or she is not a believer. But the reality is that most lists that we humans devise are too short, too selective, too prejudiced, or often extra-biblical. God likely has a much more accurate and longer list than most of us do. Nevertheless, every Christian will bear fruit, otherwise he or she is not a true believer. And that's the point. We will bear this fruit. It will be seen in our own lives. Just be careful not to look at someone else and condemn them. Oh, they're not having this fruit. That's the pride. You just focus on your own walk with the Lord. And allow the Spirit to work in you. And these fruits will be practiced. So be watchful and humble. Keep looking to Jesus and keep relying on the power of the Spirit. Look at Jesus, a man perfectly led of the Spirit. Look at the Gospels. If you want to learn to walk in the Spirit, study Jesus. Just read about him. And you will learn from the best of the best. Which leads us perfectly into time of the communion that we're going about to partake. You know, thinking about the spiritual fruit and thinking about the fruit that God has given to us by the power of the Spirit, I cannot conclude how much we are loved, how much Father loves us, that He will give His Son for us, who will then in return give us the Holy Spirit to have these kind of fruits. So we're going to pray. We're going to have a song. As the song is being played, Lawrence is going to pass out the elements. Take the elements, hold on to them. After the song, I'm going to come up, and then we're going to pray and partake together. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Spirit that is in us. Lord, we pray that in this time, Lord, we will draw closer to you and allow that work of the Spirit to continue in us. Lord, we want to look at the cross in admiration and thanksgiving and say thank you. Thank you for everything. Thank you for the life and hope we have in you. Thank you for the peace and joy that we have because of you. Thank you for the Holy Spirit in us, indwelling us, empowering us to live in a way that is honoring unto you. Lord, we pray that in this time we will draw near to you. And I pray if there's anyone in this room, Lord, that doesn't know you, that this will be the time for them to come to know you, to recognize, to see how much you love them, how much you care for them, how much you have done for them. That this won't be something that will push away, but it will draw them near you. Because the cross speaks of love, the agape love. Of God doing something for us that we could never do ourselves. So Lord, we praise you and thank you for this new life we have in you. Lord, help us to have our eyes upon you. We love you And we praise you. And in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.